Jewish leaders were a rebuke and a challenge to them. And we will see why it was both of those things, a rebuke and a challenge, and we will see how that challenge worked out. Now, the one big idea in this message is on the top of your handout in the bulletin. In there is also the fill-in blanks, and again, we've got a couple of words that I wanted to make sure that we had a definition for them, so they're on the top as well. But the one big idea is this: the original mission for God's people as His light of truth to all nations has never changed and will continue until Jesus returns. It's important to recognize that the promise of a Savior made to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15 included the responsibility to take that message into a fallen world. That commission has continued throughout history for God's elect people, and it will continue until Christ returns. And we must be faithful to that mission and to that call. The title of this message is 18, appropriate for Palm Sunday, verse 40. And I invite you to open your Bible to Luke 19, where we will find the account of the events that transpired as Jesus rode in on the colt of a donkey toward the east gate of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives the Sunday before the Passover. And I thank Adam for having read that from the Matthew account. Luke adds a couple of other things that will further our understanding. So reading from verse 28. And when he, Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage at Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt, tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, throwing their cloaks on the colt, and they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Well, the multitude celebrated Jesus. The religious leaders who were in the crowd and watching from afar were appalled. Some Pharisees in the crowd told Jesus to strongly rebuke his disciples, to silence them. And when Jesus said, "If they were silent, the very stones would cry out," he revealed a clash of worldviews that was happening at that very moment. By saying the stones would cry out, Jesus expressed the worldview that Israel, as God's chosen people, should have had, but had lost. That worldview can be summarized this way: God is the creator of all things, and by his providence sustains all things as he sovereignly acts in and through the creation to accomplish his purpose of redemption. Now, God gave that truth to Israel through Moses to equip them to be his witnesses of the redeeming work that he was bringing about, and to be a witness of that work for all people, all the nations, every tribe, tongue, and nation. But as we've seen in our Old Testament studies, Israel never seemed to get the memo, even though God sent prophet after prophet. In spite of the failures, the commission to be a light to the nations has never changed. One example is God's words to Israel through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 49:6, God says this, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Anticipating the exile that was about to befall Israel for losing the message and the mission, God says that his plan is much bigger than restoring his exiled people to a geographical area in the Middle East. Instead, their original mandate from Genesis remains in place. Israel is God's light to the world, and it was that plan that the leaders of Israel were rejecting on the Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into town. So enter Jesus, who is bringing redemptive history to a climax at this point. Approaching Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey, just as Zechariah had foretold, he challenges Israel's leaders, saying, "If God's people were to be silent, the stones would cry out the news of the Redeemer. No creature can silence God. He will cause the very bedrock of creation to shout if his glory, if necessary." And in fact, David declares in the Psalms, "The heavens declare your glory." But the leaders of Israel did not want a redeemer. How had they come to be so hard-hearted? Well, the answer is lengthy, but a key piece of the answer is this. Israel had moved on. They'd moved on from the fundamental revelation of Genesis 1 through 3. In those chapters, God reveals his character. He tells of his power to create ex nihilo, out of nothing. He breathes life into the creation, and he tells of the rebellion in the spiritual realm that and how it had spread to the physical world. Genesis 1 through 3 is the opening act of the redemptive play that is unfolded progressively throughout the entire Bible. It stars God the Son. It co-stars God the Holy Spirit. It's written, directed, and produced by God the Father. But over their long history, Israel had slowly rejected that truth, and they had exchanged most of it for a lie. Archaeological discoveries have decoded and translated hundreds of documents over the last 150 years, including three major creation accounts. Those documents describe the ancient Near East worldview of polytheism. Polytheism is the idea of many gods. And these were the competing stories that surrounded Israel when God brought them into the Promised Land. So when Israel failed to drive out those people as God had commanded, those competing ideas affected Israel just as God warned they would. And the divine revelation from Yahweh faded, and what emerged by the time of Jesus were two theologies within Judaism. That of the Sadducees, who denied the spiritual. No, I'm not going to use that joke. And that of the Pharisees, who, while more spiritual, labored under a legal system of self-salvation. So on the first Palm Sunday, there was the God-revealed truth that was proclaimed by Jesus, the worldview Israel should have had. There was the Sadducees' liberal worldview, and there was a Pharisaic, legalistic worldview, the two of which coexisted in Israel at this time for pragmatic reasons, for economic and governmental reasons. Let's just keep everyone sort of quiet about their whole religion so that the Roman authorities over us don't get all upset. But there was a fourth worldview, a polytheistic worldview, whose roots are traceable back to Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. By the time of Jesus, this fourth worldview had become rather refined. You could call it philosophical materialism. How's that for an ism? Philosophical materialism. It was based on the writings of Plato, Aristotle, and the other Greek philosophers, and combined with the ancient stories of the gods, this worldview was quite sophisticated in its explanation of reality. So when the Romans conquered the Greeks by destroying Corinth in 146 BC, they conveniently adopted this Greco-philosophical worldview and just kind of brought it over into their own, including the gods that came with it. So that's the Greco-Roman kind of understanding of philosophy. So Greek philosophical materialism was the predominant worldview of the Roman Empire, and that included many people who were in Jerusalem that day. And what Israel's leaders wanted was just to be allowed to practice a religion in peace. And they were happy for the Gentile dogs to do the same. Because above all, the system must be preserved. So much for Israel's mission as a light to the nations. So into this clash of worldviews rides Jesus on that first Palm Sunday, and it's to the acclaim of the crowds. The crowds were convinced that he was the promised one, for everyone knew about his miracles. He'd healed the sick, he'd healed the lame, given sight to the blind, raised the dead. He even commanded nature. Look again at verses 37 and 38. As Jesus was drawing near, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest." Jesus had, throughout his time on earth, confronted the false worldviews with his words and his deeds, and the crowds proclaim the truth of the promised Redeemer that is found in Genesis 3. When the Jewish leaders told Jesus to rebuke them, Jesus correctly said the very stones of the street would proclaim him if the crowds were silenced. And 5 days later, the conflict of worldviews reached its peak on a Roman cross outside of Jerusalem. And 3 days after that, another stone enters the story, one that was rolled away to reveal an empty tomb and a risen Savior. Here's our first fill-in. God will never be without a witness. The very stones would cry out. And it is our privilege as living stones to be his witness. The world always tries to silence the truth of God in various ways. However, God has supernaturally preserved the truth in his written word and in history, so that we can confidently, through the power of the Spirit, continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is both our privilege and our mission to do so. Sadly, as we know, Israel did not respond to the call of Jesus on that day to recover the true worldview, but that too was God's plan. And the effect of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus was literally earth-shattering. Recall the earthquakes that occurred on that day. But even more so, within 40 years, the Jewish religion would begin to decline starting with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. With that decline, Christianity began to expand. The gospel was carried to the civilized world through the divinely inspired New Testament and the evangelism efforts of the apostles and the disciples. But the recovered message came under pressure immediately. Challenges came from Judaism, Hellenism, Gnosticism, Greek Stoicism, polytheism, and that was just in the first 100 years. Later, persecution by civil and religious authorities, they persecuted the Christians, claiming they were intolerant. History truly does repeat itself, doesn't it? But the most insidious heresies came from within the church. There were some bright spots along the way. There was the witness of the Christian martyrs. There was Anselm Aquinas and the scholasticism of the Middle Ages in the church. There was a recovery of the doctrines of grace in the 17th century Reformation. Time does not permit a full discussion, but suffice it to say that along the way with these bright lights on occasion, sadly, Christianity as a religion. Let me be clear, Christianity not as a philosophy or as a truth, but Christianity as a religion befell the same problem Second Temple Judaism did in the first century. Today's Sadducees are the liberal churches where social justice and tolerance and equality and environmental issues are central. The Pharisees are with us in the American religion of moralistic Arminianism. Choose God, be good, God has a wonderful plan for your life. In 1937, Richard Niebuhr criticized the message of the liberal church as being this: a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. 1937. And the worldview that ultimately prevailed is the worldview we see around us in the culture and the society. It's that Greek philosophical materialism, but it has been continuously refined through the ages. It was turbocharged by the Enlightenment of the 16th century. Descartes' famous, "I think, therefore I am," was the beginning of the narcissistic materialism we see today. The biblical understanding of sovereignty and providence of God dissolved into deism that ultimately became under full flower to be humanistic materialism, also called secular humanism. That is where our society is today. This is where we are now. Humanistic materialism is a belief that matter is all that exists. Think of Carl Sagan's, a late Carl Sagan's, opening to the television series Cosmos, when he would say, "The cosmos. All that is, or ever was, or ever will be." Remember that? Secular humanism, materialism, right there. It couldn't be clearer. It sums up the worldview of today. That's a worldview that makes no distinction between matter and mind, between chance and being. What we see is all there is. The evolved human species is both the problem, but we're also the solution. Oh, if there could only be a Green New Deal. And this is where most people live, but straight-ahead materialism is just too grim. So what people do then is they move toward a pantheistic New Age view where everything is God. And the position to be seems to be spiritual. That's why we hear all people say, well, I'm spiritual. I'm not religious. That is a religion that sociologists have identified as the working religion in America in the 21st century. It's called moralistic therapeutic deism. And what it is that God is there. He's there when I need him. He wants me to be good. People should be good. And good people go to heaven. But you know what? While that sounds spiritual, it is in direct disagreement with Genesis 1 through 3. Spiritual and not religion is a self-centered declaration. It must either discard God's spoken claim as creator outright or form some confused amalgam of materialism and amorphous spirituality. It is certainly not biblical. It is certainly not Christian. And ironically, we are confronted today with the same four worldviews that Jesus faced on the first Sunday, Palm Sunday. Here's our second fill-in. The worldviews we face today are essentially the same as those Jesus faced in the first century. In reality, neither the mission nor the challenge has changed for us. In Jesus' day, the Jewish Mishnah contained 613 laws, 248 positive commands, and 365 thou shalt nots, one for every day of the year. If you were a Jew, you either tried to live like the Pharisees in hopes of forgiveness, or gave up and adopted the outlook of the Sadducees and lived for your best life now. But either way, it was self-salvation. If you were a Gentile, you had this vague evolutionary understanding of a material world controlled by little g gods who offered entertaining worship at the pagan temples and free meat in the marketplace. Daily life was working at your job so you could have a comfortable home, eating and drinking with friends, and waiting for the release from the body to a spiritual afterlife where everyone was in a better place. These three worldviews are the inevitable result of fallen creatures trying to find meaning outside the living God. Augustine called it the God-shaped hole that resides at the center of each of us. Trying to fill that with anything other than God simply doesn't work. And if we care about people, we need to share the truth about God, the world, and why the Bible has a message of hope in a purposeless world. The challenge and the urgency have not changed throughout history. And that was made quite clear to me last week. I hope you saw it. The news on Wednesday broke with the much-anticipated announcement of the first images ever captured of a black hole. Yeah. 7 billion times more massive than the sun, and unleashing a violent jet of matter 5,000 light years long into space. The gravitational force is so intense, light cannot escape it. But matter, as matter approaches what's called the event horizon, it generates a release of energy in the form of light. So ironically, a black hole is one of the brightest places in the universe. The image was captured by the Event Horizon Telescope. I got to tell you about this thing. This is incredible. This telescope, a marvel of human ingenuity, 8 different radio telescopes arrayed around the Western Hemisphere, from Antarctica all the way up to Greenwich in Northern Europe, arrayed around the Western Hemisphere. The images from these radio telescopes are all combined together in a supercomputing system at Harvard. And much like the pieces of a mirror broken could reflect the full picture, when you stitch it together with a supercomputer, you get this picture of a black hole. The New York Times described it this way: the image of a lopsided ring of light surrounded by a dark circle deep in the heart of the galaxy known as Messier 87, some 55 million light years away from here, resembled the eye of Sauron, a reminder yet again of the power and malevolence, I practice that word too, cruelty of nature. Malevolence, malevolence, malevolence. It was a smoke ring framing a one-way portal to eternity. Got to admit, the New York Times has some good writers. They use words like malevolence. Well, Sauron is the Dark Lord in Lord of the Rings. But notice the worldview behind the description. A reminder of the power and malevolence or cruelty of nature. I like this one. A smoke ring framing a one-way portal to eternity. That says it, doesn't it? But the description is a combination of material humanism and dark spirituality. This wonderful human achievement is being celebrated as just that, a human achievement. It's being celebrated as a human achievement of discovery in a material cosmos. There's no mention of the one who created it, no mention of the one who equipped the creatures to see its power and its beauty. Only that we have captured this image, and it reveals something amazing, but is impersonal, cruel, cold, and dangerous. But regardless of our insistent denial as creatures, we still are made in the image of God, and we retain a vestige of that image. That's why we can see beauty and appreciate it. That's why we can imagine, think conceptually, and do these kinds of things. And when people marvel at the creation, when they see it, and what the human mind can discover without the firm foundation of biblical truth that views scientific discoveries in the proper setting and in the proper construct, the result is always sad. That's the second thing I learned last week. I'm a board member of a ministry called the White Horse Inn, so I call our supporters to thank them for their contributions. Last week, I called the home of a longtime supporter, and her adult daughter answered. Her mom, she said, was on a mission trip to Africa, and she was house-sitting. So, assuming she was a Christian, I asked her if she supported the ministry as well. She said, "No, I'm very familiar with the White Horse Inn, but I became an atheist a few years ago." She said she stopped believing when she realized that she couldn't answer her kids' questions about Adam and Eve, Noah and the Ark, and the other Bible events that didn't seem to line up with what they were learning at school. As she fumbled to answer them, she realized that she had never received suitable answers herself. What kind of a church was she in? She ultimately concluded that the Bible didn't make sense in light of today's science. So she and her family left the church. But even sadder, she said that it was the best decision she ever made because she was much happier now without the conflict in her life. What does this mean for us? Well, notice that the assumption in both the black hole story and the with its uncaring universe and its portal to eternity and the woman's atheism are wrapped up either in a rejection of the creation account or a misunderstanding of its purpose. If the creation account is understood too narrowly, it is misinterpreted. If it is focused on something other than the gospel, it will be rejected. If not immediately, then eventually, as that former believer's story shows us. So how do we approach Genesis to assure ourselves that we are correctly interpreting God's word? That's always the challenge. And it's not only in Genesis, it's throughout the rest of Scripture. But it becomes especially challenging in Genesis when we are dealing with cosmogony. Remember that word? Cosmogony. Cosmogony is not what is out there. That's cosmology. Cosmogony is why is it out there? And how did it originate? So dealing with cosmogony is always a challenge. And the reasons behind the existence, along with that account, go what's called prehistory. So Genesis 1 through 3 is about not what or how, but why. And it looks at a time that is before history. So how do we interpret Genesis to assure ourselves that we're getting it right? Always recognizing the authority and the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture. The first thing that we need to do is to recognize our presuppositions. We all come to the Bible with presuppositions. That's the assumptions that we make based on our worldview. So we need to be aware of our presuppositions. Most of us have heard sermons or Sunday school lessons or read the popular commentaries on the Genesis creation account. So how do we understand the presuppositions that we have based in the past of what we learned, and how do we bring that to the Bible in a way that is allows us to be open to seeing what is, if there's something more in the text? That is a big question. That is the first thing that we need to kind of wrestle with. Because there is more in the text. Bruce Waltke writes this: the creation account is a highly sophisticated presentation designed to emphasize the power, majesty, and wisdom of the Creator God and to lay the foundations for the worldview of the covenant community. It's about why. Our worldview is the basis of our mission as God's chosen people. And as I've said, that mission is the same today as when Moses received God's commission for Israel to be the light for God. That mission was restated by Jesus in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, when he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." That's the mission. So we don't replace ancient Israel. We stand on their shoulders as God's faithful chosen people. That'd be a good fill-in. The basis of the biblical worldview that drives the vision and mission of God's chosen people is found in Genesis 1. I've been telling Steve and the elders that for a year I've been burdened with this desire to take us back to this origin account and see if we can get ourselves sort of properly understanding it so that we can see that this is an eternal mission that we still are carrying forth and will carry forth until Christ returns. So the basis of a biblical worldview, which we must have, because it drives the vision and the mission of the church as God's chosen people, is found in Genesis 1. And if you're going to do Genesis 1, you might as well do 2, and then 3, and then 4, and then up through 11, and there's a big split, and then there's 12 through 50, which is, we'll get there. If you think that Pastor Steve's 9-year Life of Christ series is long, God willing, I'll be up here for another 20. Genesis 1 describes God's creating work that, when completed, leads to his Sabbath rest. With the creation finished, Genesis 2 and following shows us how God sustains the creation through his providence. I've defined the word on the handout. Providence is so consistent, ordered, and regular that we sometimes think of it as the laws of nature. But that is a fallen creature interpretation of what we see around us. The world, yes, is natural, but it is not impersonal because it's regulated by a personal God. And He has blessed us by enabling us to see and understand its beauty. That's what separates us from the animal kingdom. We have the ability to not only reason and experiment, but to think conceptually and to draw conclusions. That is a marvelous gift from our Creator. It's a vestige, it's not a vestige, it's one of the attributes that He has communicated to us. Therefore, the confirmation of Einstein's 100-year-old theory of relativity by our ability to image a black hole 55 million light years away is not something we should fear, nor should it cause us to question our faith by doubting the Bible and its promises. We can face this. We have to face this because we see it every day. Our kids ask us. Our grandkids will ask us. This discovery confirms the power and majesty of the Creator and His grace to allow us to see the beauty that He has created. From the smallest of elementary particles to the towering structures in an incredibly large and complex universe. Genesis 1 introduces a garden, temple, covenantal structure that runs throughout the entire Bible. It is a redemptive message of a God who is infinitely holy and just, who redeems fallen creatures by the judicial means that enable Him to be the be just and the justifier of sinners. Romans 3:25 is a vital passage for us to understand. So the covenantal structure is essential to the gospel. It's not the first thing we present when evangelizing, but it is an essential thing for us to understand as Christians. Grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ. How do I do that? Understand God's redemptive message. So to look for a direct correlation or a harmony or even a conflict between the creation account and science is simply misguided. It's misguided. To view the creation account as another ancient Near East mythical creation story is denying the inspiration of Scripture. But also to confine it, its literary beauty and genius and even the message, to confine it somehow within a wooden literalism is also wrong. And we lose the message if we try to do that. So we need to interpret this text correctly. The covenant of redemption is the main thing, but it is not necessarily the plain thing. It does become more plain throughout Scripture. That's why Scripture interprets Scripture. The perspicuity of Scripture is always there. But here in the Genesis creation account, it's somewhat hidden. So we need to approach this text properly. We need to approach this text with prayer and care and thoughtfulness, and that is what I hope to do in the series ahead. And while we didn't get to Genesis 1, verses 2 through 4 today, this morning, like the bulletin says, well, once again, the bulletin's not inerrant, is it? But we have done a great deal of the necessary work. God's promise to Adam and Eve was realized when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday as the last step toward the cross. And Jesus confirmed His Father's mission for His people on that day. And so we continue His work until He returns in glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your redeeming work in our hearts that give us faith in Jesus and that assure us that Your word reveals the purpose of creation, Your desire to have that creation as a witness to Your power and beauty, and of our purpose as Your people, We want to be lights in a confused world. So I pray that your Spirit would illuminate our understanding of the truth revealed in your word. Help us to marvel at the creation, but equip us as well to point people to you as the maker and sustainer of that beautiful creation. That is our prayer, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.